Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, strive to be found at peace, without spot or blemish, when you come into his presence.
The Bible describes two kinds of righteousness among believers. There's absolute righteousness, and there's what we could call practical righteousness. Absolute righteousness describes a person who has fulfilled all of the legal and moral requirements of God. So by show of hands, how many of you could raise your hand as a testimony to this church that yes, in your entire life, you have fulfilled all of the moral and legal obligations of God? Put those hands right up. Well, neither can I. And that's the problem with the human race. None of us have kept God's law. We're so polluted by sin, in fact, that Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses, which is kind of a tough word to say, all of our righteousnesses was just a way of saying even the good things that we think we do in God's sight are like filthy rags. The reality is there's only one person who's ever kept God's moral code and moral law completely, and that would be Jesus Christ. He is the only one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is the one who knew no sin. He is the one who's without blemish and without spot. He is the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he is the only one in the entire history of the human race who can claim to have done those things. But wait, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior have been given his righteousness. Now, this is always mysterious to me, and I'm not sure I really understand how, but somehow, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he places that righteousness on my account. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to me. It's based on passages such as Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you from there. There's no need to turn. But Paul said that David describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What he's saying is there are those who have trusted God, and God takes righteousness, absolute righteousness, and imputes it to them. And in the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul's real focus is on Abraham, who believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. So he elaborates a little bit about Abraham, and then he says this. This that was written about Abraham was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What he's saying is, when you trust Christ as Savior, God gives you absolute righteousness. Another term theologians use for this is forensic righteousness. I kind of like that because forensic has to do with what goes on in the courts. In God's court, you and I stood before him guilty of sin and deserving of condemnation. What God did was he took my guilt, my sin, he took that away, put it on the cross where Christ died, and then he took the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, and gave that to me instead. That's quite an exchange, isn't it? God took my sin and gave me Christ's righteousness. He exchanged Christ's righteousness for my guilt. That's a pretty good trade, wouldn't you say? I wonder if I held a dollar bill up this morning and asked if somebody would be willing to trade me my dollar bill for a $100 bill, how many takers would I have? You know, I could stand there and do that all day long. I'd be glad to just, I'd go get a whole bundle of $1 bills. If you'd trade those for me for a $100 bill, you're not about to do that, are you? I would be the beneficiary in that sense, wouldn't I? I've often thought the same is true in my salvation. I'm not sure God got the good end of the stick on that one. Except that his love was satisfied and he did what he wanted to do. But I'm the one whose sins were forgiven. I'm the one who's been given a new life. It's a great deal for those who trust Christ as Savior. He gives us his absolute righteousness. That's absolute righteousness. The other kind of righteousness is what we call practical righteousness. John MacArthur defines practical righteousness like this. He says it's moment by moment obedience to God. Now, practical righteousness, moment by moment obedience to God, is possible only because of the absolute righteousness that we have in Christ. If you've never received his absolute righteousness, you will not succeed in living a practically righteous life. You've got to have the one to have the other. But on the other hand, righteousness is nothing without that absolute righteousness. So the first step is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to receive his righteousness, and then live out that righteousness through practical deeds and works. Absolute righteousness is sinless perfection. Practical righteousness is striving toward that perfection. Understanding we're still human, we still wrestle with the sin nature, and we'll never acquire that absolute righteousness in our lives right now, but it's something we're striving toward. Listen to what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, do all things without murmurings and complainings. Well, that's hard for a lot of people, isn't it? Do all things without murmurings and complainings, so that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverted nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. What he's calling for there is practical righteousness. Learn to control your tongue. Don't complain, don't mumble, don't murmur. I want you to be blameless and harmless. That's practical righteousness. That's what God has called us to. When he gave us that absolute righteousness, his desire was that we would live it out in our lives through practical righteousness. There are some interesting and I think important distinctions between the two. Let me just compare and contrast for a moment. Absolute righteousness is God's responsibility. I can't come up with it. It's impossible. I mean, I've already sinned. I've already broken his law. I cannot generate absolute righteousness. That's God's responsibility. Practical righteousness, on the other hand, is my responsibility. It's what God calls me to do. Absolute righteousness is given by faith. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the absolute righteousness. That's by faith. Practical righteousness is by works. Sometimes people get this mixed up. They think they're going to gain absolute righteousness by their works. It can't be done. It's only because of the absolute righteousness, which is given to you as a free gift, that you can hope to attain practical righteousness. Absolute righteousness leads to eternal life. Practical righteousness does not lead to eternal life. What it does lead to is reward in heaven. Absolute righteousness is characterized by all the saints, or characteristic of all the saints. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have his righteousness. Practical righteousness, on the other hand, is not necessarily characteristic of all saints. There are some saints, well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he excoriated them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I couldn't write unto you as unto spiritual, because you're yet carnal. You're Christian people, but you're not growing in walk with Christ. You're not living practical righteousness. And then the final comparison is that absolute righteousness cannot be lost. Practical righteousness, though, can. Some Christians are kind of like a yo-yo in their Christian life. I mean, one day they're up living for God. The next day they're down, doing who knows what, and up and down and up and down. Those are some differences between absolute righteousness and practical righteousness. When you're studying your Bible, it's good to be able to distinguish between the two. Let's look at our text and see what Peter is talking about in verse 14. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. To be without spot and blameless means to be righteous. Now, is God there expecting us to be absolutely without spot, absolutely blameless? Or is he expecting us in that text to be striving toward spotlessness and blamelessness? Well, I think what this text is talking about is practical righteousness. That's what God wants us to strive toward. And folks, that's a tall order. Those same two words, for all practical purposes, there's a slight difference in one of them, but those same two words were used by Peter to describe Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:19. He said that Jesus is a lamb who's without blemish and without spot, and that's the one that we're supposed to be like. That's hard to do. In case you haven't figured it out, that's hard to do. Let's look at those words very quickly. The word without spot means free from all defilement in the sight of God. James uses this word in James chapter 1, verse 27. He said, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Walking through this world without getting spotted by this world, that's a trick. But that's what God calls us to do. The second word he used, the word blameless, means without rebuke, one that cannot be censured. So you put those two words together, and you have a person who's without defilement in the sight of God, whom no man can find censure in. Now, there's a combination for you, isn't it? Any of you ever heard anybody say that Christianity's for wimps? That's for little kids and little old women. My response to that is anybody who thinks that has never tried to do what this verse is saying. You will never find anything more difficult than being without spot and blameless in this spotted, wicked world. It is hard to do what Peter is talking about in this text. I read a book recently that's one of the most fascinating books I've ever read. Actually, I listened to it. I listen to a lot of books. That's reading books, isn't it? It's just not sitting down and looking at the words. I may have mentioned this, I don't know, I don't remember if I have, so I apologize if I'm repeating myself. I never want to be one of those pastors who tells the same stories over and over again. I've sat under guys like that, and you can see it coming. So, oh no, here we go again. I'm going to stop right there because I got a few in my mind that I could tell you about. The name of the book is Wrestling for My Life, and the subtitle caught my attention. Here's the entire title. Wrestling for My Life, The Legend, The Reality, and The Faith, that word and the faith caught my eyes, of a WWE wrestler. Now, if you're a fan of world wrestling, God bless you, more power to you. But this guy was a superstar in the wrestling world. His name is Shawn Michaels. I'm just curious, any of you ever heard of Shawn? Well, we got a few wrestling fans in here. Well, you want to get this book and read it?
I actually met him.
You've actually met him?
I have a picture and an autograph.
Oh, my goodness, listen to that. Well, then, Gooch, I'm going to tell you all about Shawn Michaels. That's amazing. Wow. All due respect and my apologies to those who may not appreciate this, but I really like the way he described wrestling in his book. He says, just a bunch of grown men wrestling in their underwear. And I thought that pretty well says it for me. That's what I've observed when I've watched wrestling. Regardless how you feel about world wrestling entertainment, which is WWE, it's a serious business. There was a time when Shawn Michaels was making $1 million a year doing this. Man, I might get in the ring in my underwear too for $1 million. Huh? I might preach on Sunday morning in my underwear for $1 million. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away. It's back to business. In his book, Michaels complains that people say, it's all fake. He says it's not fake, it's pretend. And when I first heard that read, I thought, what's the difference? The difference is this. When they get slammed on the mat, it hurts. I mean, whether it's fake or not, it hurts. He says it's not fake, it's pretend. Yeah, it's choreographed and they're telling stories and they're just having fun up there. But their bodies take a beating in the process. Now, this is a place where I wish I owned the book because then I could check my facts. You know, you get a book out of the library and then you're trying to remember, what exactly did he say? But I know that on one occasion he broke his back. Seems like he's had both knees operated on. He had a separated shoulder at one time. He has taken a physical beating in that ring. He was a physical mess. He was also a spiritual mess. He said he was addicted to painkillers. And again, I wish I could check this out. Get the book and read it, and Gooch will tell you as soon as he reads the book. He was addicted to painkillers. Seems like he said he ate 40 to 50 pain pills a day. Then he'd go out drinking with his buddies and carousing with the women. His life was a mess. And then God started working in his heart. And came the day that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I believe he really did. I mean, it's just a fascinating tale of how God transformed this man's life. And God took all that corruption and all that addiction and all that wickedness, took it away, and gave him the righteousness of Jesus Christ and changed his life. Now, he's striving to live out that practical righteousness. Where I'm going with this is this. Shawn Michaels is a tough guy. Whatever you think of wrestling, he's a tough guy. He's done a lot of hard things. But I think he would tell you that the hardest thing he has ever done in his life is to endeavor to live for Jesus Christ. This is not for sissies. This is for men and women with backbones of steel who are willing to stand for him. For anyone who's ever struggled with practical righteousness, which I suspect is everyone in this room, our text has three things you want to remember. Thing number one is this. Jesus Christ is coming again. Look at the beginning of our verse. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things. Now, anytime you see the word wherefore, you want to look in there and see what it's there for. It's always pointing back to something he's already said. In this case, probably starts at verse 10, but let's just go back to verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's talking about the coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he will judge the earth and he will reward his saints. What Peter is saying is that when Christ comes, we want to be found of him in peace. So focus on that little phrase real quickly. It's pretty much smack in the middle of the verse in my translation. Be diligent that you may be found of him. Douglas Moo says that the phrase to be found has judicial overtones. It conjures up the scene of a court of law where the judge finds defendants guilty or not guilty. He used the same word in verse 10 where he was talking about how the foundations of the earth will be laid bare to the searching gaze of God. When Christ comes, we're going to be found out. Now, if you perceive that as a threat, then that says something about the way you're living your life. If you perceive that as something you get excited about, that says something about the way you're living your life. The only reason his coming would be a threat would be if you're not living out the practical righteousness that God has given you. Some people don't want to be found out because it discovers their evil hearts. I was looking at an article in the New York Times recently. It was dated November 10th. That's kind of significant, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Here's what the article said. In early October, Harvey Weinstein, the Hollywood producer, was fired from his namesake company after multiple women came forward to accuse him of rape and sexual assault. Since then, okay, this is November 10th, right? Another month has passed. Since then, 45 prominent men, from politicians to actors to entrepreneurs, have resigned or been fired from their jobs because of similar accusations. And then it gave a list of who those 45 were and had their picture. You would know a bunch of them. You'd look at it and say, you got to be kidding me. Him? Him? No, not him. Yes, him. They were found out. If you're not living right, the thought that Christ is coming again has got to make you shudder in your boots. Because you'll be found out. But it can be such a positive thing. Because when you're living for him, You're striving to live out practical righteousness. That's an exciting thought, that he will come and find me living for him. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 24. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give him the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom, when his Lord cometh, he shall find so doing. You know what Jesus is saying here is, you just live for me, and when I come, it's going to be exciting. You're going to look up and say, praise the Lord, there he is. What took you so long? If you're living in practical righteousness. You want some encouragement to live that practical righteous life that God wants you to live? Look up to the skies. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, I want to be found doing the things that he has for me to do. How about you? That was pretty tepid. Amen?
Amen.
That's what I want to be doing. That's an encouragement to me. And again, if the thought of Christ coming back makes you nervous, you need to examine your life. And live in such a way that doesn't make you nervous, it gets you excited. That's the whole intent. That's why Jesus tells us to be ready. We don't know when he's going to come. I want you to live for me, because then it'll be a day of rejoicing. First thing the text tells us is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Second thing I want you to notice is that practical righteousness is hard work. Look at the phrase again, middle of the verse. Be diligent that you may be found of him. The word diligent means to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. This is hard work. The Apostle Paul used this very same word in his final letter that we have. It was written to his friend Timothy. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was sitting in the Mamertine prison. It's one of the few places in Rome where we know exactly where it is. I mean, when you go to Rome, there are all kinds of places that purport to be, so-and-so did this here, Peter did this here, Paul did this here. But there's one place where there's no doubt, that's the Mamertine prison. I've been there. This, we think, was dug. It's dug out of solid rock. We think it was intended to be a cistern, but it wouldn't hold water. And so the Romans turned it into a maximum security prison, and that's where Paul lived out his last days. I didn't take a tape measure with me, and I didn't see dimensions, so I'm just guessing, but it's a round hole in the rock, and I'm guessing 13, 14 foot in diameter, and the ceiling maybe is 7, maybe 8 feet high. And at the time when Paul was there, the only entrance was a hole in the roof. They said it was about a 3 foot diameter hole, and once you were let down in that prison, there was no way out. There was no electricity. There was no plumbing, and there was nothing to do. And Paul, as he sat in the Mamertine prison, knew that this was it. Because he says to Timothy, I'm now ready to offer. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew that it was just a matter of time, and he would be gone. But he hoped to see Timothy one more time before that time happened. So he writes this letter to Timothy. And he says, do thy diligence, there's our word, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. See what he's saying is, I'm all alone. I want to see you, Timothy. Do your diligence to get here. What's that mean? It means do everything in your power, everything you can. Get here, Timothy. I need to see you. And then near the very end, this is how he closes it. He says, do thy diligence. There's that same word again. He's used it twice. Do thy diligence to come before winter. What he's saying is, Timothy, make every moment count. Give it your best shot. Get here. That's the word that Peter uses. Use diligence to live a righteous life. Do everything you can, because it's hard work. So if you're sitting back saying, oh, I wasn't expecting godliness to be so hard, you need to adjust your expectations and understand it's exactly what it is. It's hard. But when Christ breaks through the clouds, I got a feeling it's going to be worth it. Jesus Christ is coming again. Practical righteousness is hard work. And the third thing you need to remember is God's peace is real. Look at that phrase again. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Now, I know I'm repeating this story because I remember telling it, but it was years ago, and half of you weren't here then, so you won't know the difference, and the other half will forgive me for repeating myself. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I got to hear a guy preach. His name was E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was the pastor of the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles for 41 years. He was pastoring in that church when the Watts riots broke out in the 1960s, civil rights riots. He's a black preacher, and he was targeted by people who didn't want civil rights to happen. He received death threats. In fact, it got so bad that he said that his deacons would sit outside on his porch at his house with shotguns to protect his house so his family could sleep at nights. They burned crosses in his yard, and he was really under a lot of pressure. That's who E.V. Hill was. He died, I think, in 2003, so one of God's great preachers has gone on to be with the Lord. But boy, when you get a black man who can preach, you're going to hear a sermon. And man, did he preach a sermon. I remember he stood up there and he talked about when he was doing some meetings in Kansas City. He says, after one of the meetings, he says, this young woman came to me and she said, Brother Hill, why do I need to get saved? He says, I took her back to the pastor's office and I sat her down. And you know, it's just kind of that kind of, but it's sure fun to listen to. And I said, young lady, there are 10 reasons you need to be saved. Said the first reason is this. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get peace with God. And he waxed eloquent about how our sins are forgiven and the guilt is gone and we're at peace with God. And then he said, the second reason you need to accept Christ as your Savior is because when you do, you get the peace of God. And then he described how he and his family, that night when the deacons were on the front of his church with that shotgun holding off the folks who had come and destroy their house. He said, that night I laid in my bed and I slept like a baby. He says, I had the peace of God. I'll never forget that. Anytime, and I'm not exaggerating. If you see that man preach, I mean, that's just, boy, he was entertaining and encouraging and all of that. Y'all have heard those things, haven't you? When you get saved, you have the peace with God. You have the peace of God. I've never heard it more eloquently expressed than on that occasion, but think about it for a moment. When you get saved, you have peace with God. This is what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we've been given absolute righteousness. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the absolute righteousness. That's what gives us peace with God. See, later in that chapter, Paul says that we were God's enemies. But even when we're God's enemies, God reconciled us to himself. Imagine that, being the enemy of God. But God took care of that. He gave us the righteousness of Christ. That's peace with God. The peace of God is practical righteousness. This is the peace that passes all understanding. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That describes the Christian who's received God's absolute righteousness, who's living it out in practical righteousness. That's the Christian who's living in such a way that they're not crosswise with God, they're in step with God. And that's where you find real peace. I cannot imagine where you can find peace in this world outside of that relationship with God. My sins are forgiven, I'm living for him, and I don't just have peace with God, I've got the peace of God. And that peace is real. And see, if that were the only reward for living practical righteousness, that would be enough. Because there are a lot of people outside these doors who know nothing about that peace. And it's ours for the taking. If you've received God's absolute righteousness, God is calling you to practical righteousness. He wants to see you live it out. These things will encourage you. Jesus Christ is coming again. Live in such a way that that's a day of rejoicing. It's going to be hard. Don't let anybody fool you. It's hard work. Be diligent. God's peace is real, and his peace will see you through. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you for these truths before us today. I thank you that you, by your grace, in your mercy, in your love, you have taken the righteousness of Christ and given it to me. It's just astounding to ponder. Now, Father, may my life, may our lives resound with practical righteousness as an expression of our appreciation and thanks to you. Encourage us in our walks to live godly, righteous lives. In Jesus' name.